Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 25 today. And we began this passage last week, and so we'll continue this week where the apostle is making an application of the doctrines that he's taught up through the book so far and exhorting the church to be faithful unto the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, because you have inaugurated, Lord, you have opened up for us, Lord, a way of access unto you. And Lord, all that we are doing today, Lord, all of this is a drawing near unto the true and living God. And Lord, we see that this right and this privilege, Lord, has been granted unto us, not because of any goodness that is found within us, but only on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Only because you have opened up, Lord, a way through the veil that is through his flesh. And so, Father, we pray that today we would draw near to you with sincere hearts. Lord, that we would do it with full assurance of faith. Lord, that we would do so having our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. And Lord, we ask that you receive us today, Lord, on the basis of your Son, and that, Father, as we draw near, that we would do so by faith in him. Lord, seeing and believing, Lord, knowing, Lord, having a firm conviction that only in him can we be acceptable to you, and only in him can we be so bold as to draw near to the living God. So, Lord, teach us how to exercise this privilege. And, Lord, teach us, Lord, the foundation of it. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle begins the exhortation part of really the book of Hebrews and the exhortations that are coming in light of the doctrines that he has taught. And we remember that it is not enough for us to know the truth, but we need to make application of it. We need to make use of the truth for our lives and for our worship, right? What does the inauguration of the new covenant mean for the worship of the church? What does it mean for the lives of its members, right? And he began by stressing to them this most important of privileges found in the new covenant, that we as Christians have confidence to enter into the holy place. And we saw that this confidence comes to us because of the blood of Christ, that all believers have unfettered access to God. We have boldness and liberty to enter into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And that is in stark contrast to the worship and the state of the people under the old covenant, where they were forbidden from entering into the holy place on earth. They had no boldness, they had no liberty, but they were kept at a distance from the presence of God. And we saw that it was our sin that created this separation and these restrictions from God. And until sin be removed, sinners have no immediate access to the presence of God. And this is why the blood of Christ is so important for us. It is the shedding of the blood of Christ that takes all of our sins away and opens up the access that we have to God. It is his blood that provides a payment for our sin so as to satisfy the just demands of God and to cleanse our conscience from the guilt of sin. He also stated last week that this entrance into the holy place, he called it a new and a living way, a way that God has inaugurated, that God is the one who appointed the way in which sinners would draw near to him. And God established, according to his perfect will and wisdom, that it would be through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, that sinners would gain access to him. This way was said to be new because it never grows old or decays. It is living, for it is opened up to us from the living Christ, and it leads to eternal life. And then lastly, last week, we saw that this new living way was inaugurated through the veil, that is, through the flesh of Jesus Christ. That the flesh of Christ is the true veil of God. And we remember that the veil in the temple is what kept men from entering into the Holy of Holies. It was that barrier that kept men at a distance from the symbolic presence of God on earth. Only the high priest could enter beyond the veil, and his entrance was only once a year. And when he entered, no others could follow him. And then when he left, no others could go in. Not even he could go in until the next year. And that veil served as that barrier to keep men from entering into that place or from even looking in to the Holy of Holies. The veil was a symbol for the reality of the separation of God from man due to sin, that men cannot draw near to God. And if men are going to gain access to God, then that veil must be removed. Right? That barrier must be taken out of the way. It must be torn into from top to bottom. And this is what happened symbolically in the temple whenever Jesus died. It happened literally in the temple, but what literally happened was a symbol for a spiritual reality, and that is our access to God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. His body, his veil, being ripped in two, and this is what has opened up the way for us to draw near to God. This was the first privilege that the apostle laid out for us. Today, we will turn our attention to the second privilege and then to the first duty. The second privilege and the first duty that flow out of these glorious truths. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll pick up today in verse 21. Hebrews 10, verse 21. Notice there he says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," here we have another privilege of the new covenant, right? Of the gospel state of the church. Already, he has stated that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. That is our first great privilege that he explains to us. Now, another great blessing that belongs to all believers. Everyone who is a member of the new covenant, everyone who is a believer, this is true of them. Notice what he says. We have a priest, right? We have a priest. Now, we do not have a priest like Israel under the old covenant. Right? We do not believe in a priesthood on earth, a priesthood that we Christians must go to in order to perform our worship to God. The pastors of the church are not the equivalent of priests under the old covenant because all believers have immediate access to God. You don't have to go through me in order to gain your access to God. We don't believe in a priesthood like Israel had under the old covenant, nor do we believe in a priesthood like is seen in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox churches, where we as Christians must go to some man on earth who serves as our intermediary between God. Right? As Protestants, as evangelicals, as Bible-believing Christians, we do not have such a priesthood. So in that sense, we do not have a priest like Roman Catholics, like Eastern Orthodox, even like Israel under the old covenant. But we do have a priest, but our priest does not belong to this earth. Our priest is in heaven, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We might be tempted to think that Israel under the old covenant had an advantage over us, seeing that they had priests on earth to direct their worship. We might be tempted to think that Roman Catholics have an advantage over us because they have clergy who are priests who possess this illegitimate authority, and the people go to them and the priest tells the people what it is that they are to do. But we are at no disadvantage to anyone because we do have a priest, but our priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is far greater than what Israel ever experienced under the old covenant. And he is far greater than what Roman Catholics or any other group that proclaims a priesthood today. And why is he greater? Well, notice what it says next, how our priest is described. He is a great priest, right? He is great. We have a priest, and our priest is a great priest. Israel had a high priest. Israel had numerous lesser priests, but Israel did not have a great priest like the Christians have. Aaron was a priest. Aaron was even the high priest, but Aaron was not a great high priest. This designation belongs only to Jesus Christ. It is exclusively his. Only of Christ can it be said that he is a great priest. Now, why is Jesus great? Well, first, he is great in his person. In his person. Notice back to Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. What is true of Jesus as a person is true of him as a priest as well. And what is applied to him in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is applied exclusively to Jesus Christ. These can never be applied to any other man, and they cannot be applied to any other of the priests under the old covenant. Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Only these things are true of Jesus Christ. Only he is the Son. He is the only one who is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the only one who is the exact representation of the nature of God. And because of who he is as a person, he is a very great priest over the household of God. Also, he is great because of his power to save. His power to save. Remember Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Says the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There, only Jesus possesses this power as a priest to save the household of God. To save those who draw near to God through him. He can save eternally and to the uttermost. Also, he is great because of his exaltation, right? Only Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice Hebrews 7, 26. Hebrews 7, 26. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. He is the Son made perfect forever. Now, all of these things concerning his person, concerning his power to save, concerning his exaltation, these are exclusive to Jesus Christ as priest. He is great in his dignity, in his honor, in his authority, in his power. Aaron was a priest, but Aaron was not the Son of God. Aaron was a priest, but Aaron was not the radiance of God's glory. Aaron was not the exact representation of his nature. Aaron was a priest, but Aaron was not able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Aaron was a priest, but Aaron was never exalted above the heavens, nor were any of his other descendants. There is only one priest to whom these things are true, and the one to whom they are true must be a very great priest. And this is true only of Jesus Christ. Third, notice, he is over the household of God. He is a priest, he is a great priest, and he is over the household of God. Jesus, as priest of the church, he and he alone has supreme authority over his household. Right? In the old covenant, the entire order and worship of the temple was committed into the hands of the high priest. And it was his duty and obligation to perform the divine worship for the sake of the people. He was the one that was to lead and to direct all of the worship of Israel under the old covenant. Well, in the new covenant, the salvation, the life, right, the protection, the worship, the order of the church, all of it has been entrusted into the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the priest over his household that is the church of God, and he alone has this authority as priest. I do not possess that authority, nor does any other elder on this earth, nor does any other man on this earth. Only Jesus is the priest over the household of God. No man can claim that title or authority. The Pope of Roman Catholicism, he has no power over the Church of Christ. He is not the head of the church. Only Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Only he is priest over his church. It belongs exclusively to him. Only he has the authority to direct and order the church in its worship for the glory of God and for the good of the people. Now, this household of Christ exists currently in both heaven and earth, right? The household of heaven is the church that is victorious. These are all of the saints who have gone before us. They have run their course. They have finished the race. They have kept the faith, and they have entered into the joy of the Lord. And now they are at rest with the Lord from all of the battles that we face in the Christian life. The household on earth is the church militant. It consists of those saints who are still in this present life, still on this earth. We have not finished our race yet. We are in the middle of running our race, right? We have not yet finished it. We still are fighting the good fight of faith. And Jesus Christ is over both households, right? And both households truly make up only one household. But now they exist in heaven in part and on earth in part. They form the one household of God. And Jesus Christ is priest over that entire household. He is the one who presides over the household in heaven, and he presides over the household on earth, ensuring the salvation, the care, and the safety of his church. And with Jesus Christ over the household, is there ever any potential that the house of God would fall into ruin, despair, disrepute, that it would ever cease to be, since it has, as its priest, Jesus Christ? Right? It is impossible. Right. If you study history, the history of the world in various nations, you will see throughout history that there are houses, great houses that rise and fall throughout the history of mankind. If you study English history, you may have heard of the House of Windsor or the House of the Tudors or the House of the Stuarts. These were great families, great houses that at one time or another exercised extreme influence. They had great power and influence over the life of those people, right? And they were great houses with great estates. But if you look at those houses, many of them, though at one time they had great glory and power and honor, but they can fall into disrepair. And those great houses can cease to be great through mismanagement over the course of time, you know, because of whatever rises up against it. But is it possible for that to ever happen to the household of God? It cannot happen, because who is the priest over that household? It is Jesus Christ. God is its keeper, and Jesus Christ is its priest, and the household of God is safe and secure and will be preserved for all eternity because its well-being has been entrusted into the hands of Jesus Christ. And he knows, as priest, how to perfectly manage and order and direct his church and to preserve it and to save it to the uttermost. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Now he turns to our exhortations. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because of what God has done for us in Christ, right? Because of the grace freely given to us, we are now exhorted, right? He's exhorting us. He's commanding us, telling us what it is that we ought to do because of what he's just explained. Since we have access to God, and since we have a priest over the household of God, then as Christians, this is what we ought to do, right? These are the things that we ought to give ourselves to. He exhorts the church to duty, to its faithfulness to the Lord. But before we begin in the actual duty, we must notice the ordering of these things. The order of Christian obedience, it is always from privilege to duty. This is the proper order of things, This is the way of gospel obedience to Christ. Justification leads to sanctification. And we can never inverse that. It can never be the opposite. It is not our sanctification that leads to our justification. It is always our justification that results and leads to our sanctification. As Christians, we are called to be obedient to God. We have a service to perform. We have good works that we are to do. We have a duty that is set before us. But the performance of all Christian duties is never, again, I say never, the basis of our receiving the grace of God. The performance of duty does not earn to us the grace of God. The grace of God leads to the performance of our duties. This is the way it is in the household of God. We receive the grace of God first as a gift from God. The blessing is given to us, and then as a result of our reception of the grace of God and the blessing of God, then we present our lives in service to God. Then we obey Him. Then we perform the duties that God requires of us. The duty follows after the grace. It never goes before it. And this is why, as Christians, we are able to serve God without fear. Serve God without fear. This is what Luke 1:74, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, whenever he was meditating and praising God for what God was doing, right? And he understood John was the forerunner to the Christ, and that it was through the Christ that God would bring redemption to his people. Notice what he says in Luke 1:74. He says, "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." One of the blessings that would be produced as a result of the Christ coming into the world and the redemption that he would accomplish for God's people is that we, the church, might be able to serve God without fear, without fear. How can I serve God without fear if my salvation, if the blessing of God is based upon my works, is based upon my service, if it's based upon my performance? It would be impossible to do so, because we would always be wondering, am I good enough? Are my works sufficient enough? Have I done enough? Am I sincere enough? Have I performed enough good works so as to obtain the favor and blessing of God, so as to earn my salvation? This is where we, in our conference recently, we were talking a lot about Martin Luther. This is where Martin Luther almost lost his mind, because he was under that mentality that it was his works that would earn to him the salvation of God. But in all of his works, he always found that there was something lacking, there was something wanting, that he knew he could never be sincere enough. Because if he was performing this work in order to avoid going to hell, he's not doing it out of love for God. He's doing it out of what? Love for himself and fear of God. And that in and of itself was an impure motive. So how can that work be any good if what's motivating me to do it isn't love for God, but just to save my own skin? And he almost went mad, because he knew no matter what he did, he could never be sincere enough. He could never be pure enough. And it wasn't until he understood the gospel that salvation is a gift. Righteousness is a gift that God gives to us, and then we serve Him not to earn our salvation, but because God has already granted it to us. If it is based upon our works, then we will always be in fear that our performance doesn't measure up. And we should be in fear, because guess what? Our performance would not measure up. It would never meet the standard that God requires. But as Christians, we receive God's blessing by a free gift. And then, having received the gift of salvation, now we serve Him without fear. And we're not wondering. We're not constantly asking, am I doing enough to earn salvation? Are my works good enough to gain me my justification? Right? We don't ask that question, because what do we already possess? We have our salvation. We have our justification. We have those as gifts that have been given to us by God, and that inheritance given to us by Christ can never be taken away from us. So it's not based upon my goodness. It's not based upon my works. And now I can perform my duties to God, my works to God, my service to God, without fear that somehow I'm not going to gain and get salvation because my works don't live up. He gives us the blessing first, and then we perform our duties without fear. And this is true Christian liberty. True Christian liberty is not liberty to sin, but it is liberty to serve God without fear, right? With the liberty to be set free from the yoke and the bondage of sin and slavery and the law in that way. So there is then the proper order. The order is privilege leads to duty. And then first, the duty that he requires of us. What does God require of us because of the salvation he's freely given us in Jesus Christ? Well, notice what he says. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. This is a summation of the entirety of the Christian life. All of our service and all of our acts to God, all of our duties and the performance of whatever we're doing, all of it is in one way or another our drawing near to God. All true worship of God is found in drawing near to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Right? And in this duty, we see the goodness of the Lord. Because even in what God requires of us, who gets the blessing? We get the blessing. God is demanding of us, he's commanding us to draw near to him, which is the highest privilege. The greatest thing that God could ever do for us is to call us, to command us to come into his presence. Because what is in the presence of God but the fullness of all joy? All glory is found in God and in God alone. To see his glory, this is what God requires of us. It would be like me leaving my boys a to-do list, right? If I'm going to be gone and I leave them a list, this is what I want you to do while I'm gone. I want you to play video games, okay? I want you to go hunting and fishing. I want you to eat hamburgers, watch Godzilla, eat lots of candy, and go jump on the trampoline, okay? And that's what I want you to do, and you better make sure you go through this list and do everything that I require of you, right? Would that be a difficult, a burdensome to-do list? Which I don't leave them to-do lists like that. We don't have to. They do it naturally. The to-do list we leave is always clean your room, right? Go do something productive, right? Don't be on the TV or watching or playing video games. You need to read and do things like that. It would be very easy to perform such duties, because that is the natural inclination. It is the thing that we want to do anyway. Well, this is what the Lord does for us. What do I require of you? But first and foremost, to draw near to me through Jesus Christ. And what, might I ask, is there found in the presence of the Lord? Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. At the right hand of God, there are pleasures forever. So when God commands us to draw near to him, he's commanding us to come to the place where fullness of joy is found. He's commanding us to come to the place where the pleasures of God are found forever and ever. This is why the yoke of Christ is easy and light. Not only does he bear that yoke with us by giving us his Spirit, who leads us to do these duties, but also these duties are not a burden, because in the performance of the duty, there is the great blessing of God. Right? We often think of duties as burdens, but as Christians, our Christian responsibilities are not burdens. Now, they are to the flesh, because the flesh is opposed to all good things, but they're not opposed to the Spirit, right? They're not opposed to the inner man. And these duties are avenues by which we receive the blessing from the Lord. For when we draw near to him, we get the prize, we get God himself. Himself in his grace, in his mercy, in his joy, in his goodness, all of his pleasures. So he commands us then to draw near to God. Next, notice the way, the disposition by which we perform the duty. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, right? With a true and sincere heart, right? Whatever we are doing outwardly in our worship of God, today we have sang hymns and psalms. We've offered our prayers to God. There is the hearing and receiving of the word of God. Later we will partake of the ordinances. There has been the offering of our gifts to the Lord, right? All of these things are part of our outward forms of worship, the things that we are called to do when we worship God. But when we are doing these outward forms of worship, they must always be accompanied with a sincere and with a true heart. The worship of God must flow from the inside to the outside, from the heart and then outwardly into our members. And if the heart is not there, then the worship is nothing but hypocrisy, right? It's false and it is hypocritical worship. God first requires our hearts, and then after our heart is given to the Lord, then he requires our lips, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears. Psalm 51, verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. Truth or sincerity. This is what God requires. And where does he require it? In the innermost being, right? In the heart, in the inner man, this is what he requires of those who would draw near to worship him. John 4, 23 to 24. John chapter 4, verse 23 says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The worship of God must not be in bare rituals, just outward performance. It must be in spirit and truth. Without the spirit and without truth, there is no true worship of God. And these things must be found in our innermost being, right? So as regards the mind, sincerity and truth are opposed to all falsehood and excludes all people who would worship God in false religions and false ways to him. Right, as regards the heart, sincerity and truth are opposed to all hypocrisy, excluding all who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. And since God desires sincerity and truth in our worship, then there are two evils that we should avoid when we worship God. First, there are some who, in terms of the outward forms of worship, the order of worship, can be very sound, can be have an appearance of truth, very orthodox in what they are doing outwardly. You'll see this in many of the mainline denominations that at one time were very sound, and because of their traditions and the rituals handed down to them from their faithful forefathers, they've kept many of those rituals and traditions, and they still accompany their worship. But the people have these wacky beliefs about all sorts of things, right? They've got a transgender as their pastor, but they still will recite the Nicene Creed in their worship, even though they don't believe any of those things. Or they'll still sing psalms in their worship, even though they don't believe any of these things. So there is a bare form of orthodoxy, but it's dry, it's dead, it's mere formalism. There's no truth in it. There's no sincerity in what they are doing. So in terms of the order of worship, it's sound, but there's no life. It's cold, it's dead, it's rigid, it's just bare orthodoxy. And this is what the Jews were doing in many ways in the days of Christ, honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. In terms of outward worship, in many things, there was conformity to the law of God. They were keeping the right festivals. They were performing the right offerings. They were going to the temple. There was the priesthood. All of these things they had, they were even saying and calling upon God, but there was no life there. Their heart was far from him. And there are many Christians or Christian churches or so-called Christians who think that The sum of worship is just the performance of rituals. And so long as I do the rituals, it doesn't matter if my heart is drawing near to God or not. And we have to reject that, right? We cannot fall into that trap. The other evil is the other side of the ditch. And there are those who seem to have the appearance of much zeal and fervor, but their zeal is void of any knowledge or truth, right? They're just hysterical, running around. They get emotional. They have feelings in their worship. They raise their hands. They sway side to side. They weep and they cry. They might jump over pews, roll around on the floor, bark like dogs, climb trees like monkeys, right? Do all sorts of things. It's just complete hysteria, all in the name of the Lord. But it's not according to knowledge and truth. And what they do in their fervor, God has not required. And God despises both of those. He despises dead orthodoxy, and he despises zeal with no knowledge, right? Fervor that is completely void of truth and what is good and right. And this is what he requires of us when we draw near to him, that we do so with sincere hearts, with a heart that loves the Lord and that is sincere and it's drawing near to God, but also that is being led and guided by the truth of God's word. Next, notice the way and manner of our approach to God. In full assurance of faith, full assurance of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. If our worship is not being done in faith, if our drawing near to God is not done in faith, but with doubting, with disbelief, not believing and trusting, then it is not pleasing to God. We must have faith, full confidence and assurance that when we draw near to God through Christ, God will receive us and accept us into his presence. Full assurance of faith is the same as liberty and confidence. Right? Under the old covenant, they had no liberty to enter the Holy of Holies, and they had no confidence that if they did enter into, that God would receive them into his presence. In the new covenant, we have full assurance that Christ has opened up for us the way of access to God, and that we have a right given to us by Christ to approach God, and we have confidence that when we exercise that right, right, when we make use of it and we actually draw near to God, that God will receive us kindly. He will accept us on the basis of Jesus Christ. And that faith is full assurance. We have complete confidence. There is no doubt in our mind that when we gather and we draw near to God to worship him through Christ, we are completely convinced that God will receive us on the basis of his son. James chapter 1, verse 6. James 1 verse 6 says, he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We cannot have doubt. We must have faith. And here, in terms of our confidence in Christ, when we are worshiping God, he calls it full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith is a firm, immovable persuasion concerning the sacrifice and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We believe that in Christ, God will welcome us into his presence. We believe that in Christ, God will bless us with his mercy through his son. That our persons and our worship are pleasing and acceptable to God, all on the basis of Jesus Christ. And that confidence we have without wavering, without doubting. Complete trust and confidence in the mediation of Christ for us. This is our chief duty to God. This is the work of God, according to John chapter 6, that we believe in the Son. And in all of our worship, that is the work that God is looking for. Do we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do we have full assurance that his blood is sufficient to pay for all of my sin and to grant me access into the presence of God? Right? We have come here today to worship God. This very moment, we are worshiping God. Right now, we are drawing near to him. And when we gather together in this way, we are not coming on Sunday hoping with our fingers crossed that God will receive us, but unsure if he will. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. We're not doing that. We're not hoping in that way. This is how we often hope in this life. This is how I hope as a football fan in the University of Oklahoma. I hope that they're going to win, but I'm confident most of the time they're not going to. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. That is not Christian hope. Christian hope is full assurance. It has complete confidence. And when we come to draw near to God, we're not going, we're rolling the dice here, and there's a 50-50 shot. Maybe God will receive us, but he might consume us and destroy us in his presence. That's not full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith is coming to God and knowing with absolute certainty, 100% convinced that I know when I draw near to God through his son, that God will receive me. And it is impossible that God would reject me in his son. Complete trust in the promises of God that are found in Jesus Christ. We have a promise from God that if we draw near to him through his son, Jesus Christ, he will receive us. He will bless us. And our faith takes a hold of that promise. And then our faith exercises itself in the taking a hold of that promise by our actually drawing nearer to God, and it clings to it during that worship of God. And if that isn't there in our worship, if there's doubt, that is detestable to God. God will not receive us. He will not bless us in that way. There must be the assurance that God will receive us on the basis of Christ. All of our worship of God must be an exercise of faith in the promises of God, in the promises of God found in Jesus Christ. Without faith in Christ, our worship is detestable in the sight of God. Every particular act of worship must be grounded in faith in Christ. The songs that we sing, we must sing by faith in Christ. The prayers that we pray, we must pray by faith in Christ. The hearing and receiving of the word of God must be received in Jesus Christ. All worship must be accompanied by faith. And without faith, no amount of outward pomp and ceremony will ever benefit us in our worship of God. It is these inner things, it is faith, that this is what God is looking to, right? These are the things of first importance, right? Not the building that we have, right? Not the decorations, not the way that we dress, not the way that we look, right? Not the outward forms. It is the heart. It is faith. It is those inner elements of the Christian life. These are the things that are primary. And those are the things that must be settled. And then when they are settled, then all the other things will fall into place as well. Then notice, finally, what preparation must be true of us in all of our approaching unto God? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here, a twofold preparation. First, our hearts sprinkled clean with pure water. Here, he's using heart, I think, to refer to the inner man, right? To the inner, to the spiritual, to that invisible component of man, to all of the faculties of the soul. Our hearts must be cleansed from an evil conscience if we are going to draw near to God. Because one, if we have an evil conscience condemning us, right, and justly condemning us, then we have no right to draw near to God. And secondly, if we have an evil conscience, we're not going to have any liberty and boldness to draw near to God because I know that God's going to destroy me. So that evil conscience must be purified in order for us to have this access to draw near to God. And our hearts, by nature, they are very impure. And God will admit nothing impure into his presence. So there must be the cleansing of the heart of this evil conscience if we are going to make our approach unto God. Now, as to the conscience being evil, I think it is evil. Well, it's evil in a number of ways, but we'll mention two. First, the conscience is evil because it condemns us over our sin, right? It condemns us. Now, it's not condemning us unjustly. It's condemning us justly, right? But the guilt of sin lies on the conscience, and the conscience is aware of the evil deeds that have been committed by the person and that those who do such things deserve to die. And until that evil that is on the conscience is removed, then there is no approaching unto God. We won't draw near to God. We're going to run away from him, because I know if I draw near to him, God's going to kill me, right? God is going to execute me. So the guilt of sin must be removed. Our conscience must be purified from this evil that lies upon it. Secondly, the conscience is evil because in the natural man, the conscience does not function properly. The conscience is secure in sin. It calls good evil and it calls evil good. And when the conscience is out of whack, when it is misaligned, then it is an evil conscience, because it actually encourages and promotes within us the committing of sinful, evil deeds, and it prohibits us from doing those things that are good in the sight of God, because the conscience is not rightly informed. The heart must be sprinkled clean of both of these things, right? The conscience must be purified from the guilt of sin, and then the conscience must be purified and reshaped into the image of Christ, right? So that our conscience is rightly informed in the way it is directing us. It must be cleansed from this defilement. Secondly, he talks about our bodies. Our bodies must be washed with pure water. Here, the body referring to the outer man. And the washing with pure water, I don't take that to be literal. I don't think he means our baptism, or that we need to go through some washing ritual before we draw near to God. I think he's using both of these as a figure of speech. Clearly, the heart sprinkled clean with water is a figure of speech. No one's performing that literally in their heart before they come and worship God. And because that is figurative, then I believe also the body being washed with pure water is also figurative as well. This would be similar to Peter when he talks about baptism that now saves us is not the removal of dirt from the body, but what is it? It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. The appeal to God for a good conscience. The body referring to the outer man and to our outer sins committed with the members of our body. So the heart sprinkled clean is referring to the inner man, those internal sins of the heart. The body washed with pure water is referring to the outer man, the external sins that we commit with our body. And we need to be purified both in our inner man and our outer man if we're going to draw near to God, if we're going to come and worship him. So simply, he means the whole man, right? All of our person, our entire person must be cleansed from the defilement of sin if we are going to make our approach unto God. Both the inner man, the heart, and the outer man, the body, must be cleansed from the defilement of sin. We must be sprinkled with pure water. We must be washed with pure water. And what is the pure water that removes our sin? Only the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is the pure water that removes the defilement of all sin. And the sprinkling of the heart and the washing of the body with that pure water, both these are figures of speech referring to the cleansing of sin that comes by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36:24-27, Ezekiel the prophet, who also speaks of the new covenant and the realities of the covenant, speaks of this blessing as well. 36:24. Says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." There, the sprinkling of the heart is nothing other than the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is the replacing, the cleansing of the defilement of sin, and the replacing with the new man that is formed into the image of Christ. And this is an act of the Holy Spirit of God that he performs upon us at our salvation, at our conversion. The sprinkling of the heart and the washing of the body. These are works of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the one who takes the blood of Christ and applies it unto the body and the soul of the man. so that our hearts and our bodies are purified from all unrighteousness, right? He does this to our whole persons, so that our whole person is acceptable in the sight of God. God created us with both a physical component, both a body, and then he breathed into man a living soul. We are both physical and spiritual. And both our physical and spiritual have been defiled by sin. Therefore, both the physical and the spiritual must be purified. And it is the Spirit of Christ who takes the blood of Christ. He takes all of the merits of what Christ has done, and then he applies them to the individual person and cleanses us from all of our sins and defilements and makes us pure in the sight of God, so that we are prepared and fit to enter into his presence. And this work of the Spirit is both original. There is the original work, and then there is the continual work of the Spirit. The original work is at our conversion, right? When the Spirit washes us and purifies us, and in that way, our entire body, right, from head to toe, our entire person is cleansed from all of the defilement of sin, and we are justified in the sight of God through the blood of Christ. But then continually, throughout the course of our life, we still sin. We continue to sin throughout the remainder of our Christian lives. And it is the Spirit who is continually reapplying the blood of Christ, right? Making fresh application of it to our lives and cleansing us from the defilements that we maintain in this present life and washing our daily sins away. And Jesus described this in John chapter 13 when he instituted, well, he instituted the Lord's Supper, but it was when he washed the feet of his disciples. He speaks of these two types of cleansings that are necessary. There is the original washing, and then there is the daily defilement. And we need to be cleansed in both regards. The original washing takes place at our salvation, and in that case, we are completely washed and we are clean, and we can never lose that. Then in terms of our daily life, we have our daily defilements. This is our feet getting dirty. And if our body is washed, do we need our bodies washed again? No, we only need to have our feet washed. And that is the daily confessing of sin. And when we confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us of that unrighteousness, that defilement we have brought about because of our sin. And that defilement will be both inner and outer, and we need to be washed in both regards. John 13, verse 5. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do to you, you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So there, when Peter insists that Jesus wash his whole body, his head and his hands as well, the Lord says, the one who is clean does not need his head and he doesn't need his whole body cleansed again. You've already been clean and you don't need that washing again, but your feet do get dirty. And the feet getting dirty is our daily sins, the daily sins that we commit. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, "Forgive us this day," or "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses." There is the need for the Christian, though in one sense we have been forgiven of all of our sins, but whenever we commit new sins and we become aware of those sins, we need to confess those sins and we need to be cleansed from those sins. At conversion, we are bathed. This is one time. It is the original act of the Spirit. It is the removal of the guilt of sin, and it comes to us a washing by the blood of Christ. Throughout our life, our feet are constantly getting dirty over and over and over again, probably multiple times a day, right? If you're honest, right? Multiple times a day. And this is the daily work of the Spirit who continually applies the blood of Christ and purifies us from all of our daily defilements. Again, washing us with the blood of Christ. And when we make our approach to God, both of these things are necessary. Certainly, we need to be saved, right? We need to be justified. We need to be believers. We need to be true Christians. How can someone who's not a believer, who's not a Christian, have any drawing near to God? He cannot come and worship God. But also, we need to prepare ourselves. And there needs to be an examination of our heart and our life and our mind to see, are there known sins that I have committed that I need to repent of, that I need to confess to God? Because when I come and when I'm gathering together, I'm drawing near to God. And if my feet are dirty, I want my feet to be cleansed. And therefore, we need to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. How can anyone draw near to God in worship when he has known unrepentant, unconfessed sin in his life? To do so is to commit hypocrisy, right? Is to commit hypocrisy. Now, again, there are sins and times where we even have our hidden faults, things that we don't know about. But even the psalmists teach us for God to cleanse us even from our hidden faults. Whatever we know, we should confess specifically. Lord, I know that this is wrong and this is what I have done, and I ask you to forgive me. And then, Lord, please cleanse me as well of whatever hidden faults that I might have. Purify me of these things so that I am fit to come and to draw near to you. This is how we prepare our hearts and our souls to worship God, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart and the body by the blood of Christ. Only then are we prepared to draw near to him. Right? And we often, in former days, would hear people speak of, you know, wearing your Sunday best, right? Wearing your Sunday best, meaning the way that you go and the way that you dress and approach God in worship, you ought to, not come in like a bum, right? Or a slob, right? Like you would in your normal day-to-day work. And certainly there's a place for that. However, many times we can only be preoccupied with the outer things and a complete neglect of the inner things. What does God first require of us when we draw near to him? It is sincerity and truth in the inner man. It is full assurance of faith. It is the heart and the body being washed from the defilement of sin. These are aspects of the inner man. And these are the things that are of first importance whenever we draw near to God. Now, there is also a place for us to come and to have conscientiousness in the way that we approach God in the outward forms as well. But to focus on the outward and to be preoccupied with the outer to the complete neglect of the inner, that's everything's backwards, right? Everything is backwards and amiss with such things. The most important matters are the issues of the heart. And this we must prepare by confessing our sins to the Lord, by having full assurance of faith, right? By a knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Christ and what it is that he's done to us and for us, and that we are drawing near to the living God. So let us then prepare our hearts, our lives, our minds in such ways whenever we make our approach to God, whether that be corporately as a body of Christ, or if that be as families when you draw near in your family worship, or if that's privately in our own devotions to God. There must always be those elements that are present whenever we make any approach to God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you for the goodness and mercy that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you and praise you, first of all, Lord, that we even have this opportunity, Lord, this privilege and right to draw near to you. Lord, for what else are we doing today as Christians but gathering together with your people to worship and to draw near to the true and living God? And Lord, we see that we would have no ability, no access, no right to do such things and to have any expectation of receiving grace and mercy and your blessing if it were not through the work of Christ. Lord, we thank and praise you as well that you have given to us a great priest over the household of faith. And Lord, we thank you that our salvation, Lord, that this church, Lord, has been committed into the hands of Jesus Christ, and that he is so wise and so powerful that he can never make any errors, and he is never lacking in the power and the authority to do what he desires for the sake of his household. Lord, seeing that our salvation is committed into his hands, Lord, we know that it will never fail. And Father, we thank you that you have granted to us these blessings, Lord, as a gift. Lord, a gift that you have given to us on the basis of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that it is on the basis of the reception of your mercy that, Lord, we are now able to serve you, and Lord, and to perform our Christian duties and our Christian works. Lord, not as a way of obtaining your grace and mercy and favor. Lord, we're not doing these things so that you might justify us, so that we might be saved. Lord, we're doing them because you already have accomplished all of that for us. Lord, you declare that we have been justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is ours. Lord, you have given it and conferred it upon us. And Lord, that what we do in our Christian lives adds nothing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we might always have that in mind. Lord, as we are drawing near to you, Lord, as we are worshiping you, Lord, as we are serving you and being faithful to you and being obedient to you, Lord, when we read our Bibles at home and when we offer our prayers, Lord, knowing that those are duties that you require, but Lord, they do not gain us your favor and acceptance. Only Jesus can do that. And Father, we need to believe that if our service is going to be glorifying to you and beneficial to our own lives. Lord, help us to remember that, Lord, in the performance of our duties, Lord, we are the ones who are receiving the blessing. That, Lord, we're never doing for you something that you cannot do for yourself. But in what you require of us, Lord, it is the best thing for us. Lord, it is our highest good. And Lord, the fullness of our joy in doing all that you have required. And so, Father, we pray that we would serve you without fear. Lord, that we would do so, Lord, with a sincere and a true heart. Lord, with full assurance of faith. Lord, with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Lord, remove from us the defilement of sin. And Lord, even now as we come to you, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Lord, that you would be merciful and gracious to us. And Lord, that you might purify us of all unrighteousness and make us a people, Lord, who are fit, Lord, to draw into your presence and to worship our great and merciful God. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, no matter what we have done, Lord, the blood of Christ is always speaking on our behalf. And that, Lord, even when our sin increases, the grace of God abounds even more. And that for all of your children, Lord, there is never a time when we cannot draw near to you. And so, Father, we pray that we would live in light of this great privilege, and that, Lord, we would always do so by faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, who loved us and gave himself up for us. So, Father, we are drawing near to you even now. And, Lord, we do so by faith in Christ. Lord, we do so with a sincere heart. Lord, we do so because we've been purified by the blood of Christ. And, Lord, we ask, but, Lord, we also claim, Lord, the blessing and the mercy and grace that have been won for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have full assurance today that you will receive us and that, Lord, you will bless us. So, Father, continue to do so and continue to build us up in our faith. And Lord, continue to build up your church. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.